Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you so much for the power that you have to keep us from falling day in and day out. We confess that we do not have any power. And so that makes us all the more grateful for your grace, for your mercy, and how that you uphold us by your mighty right hand. We pray, Father, as we continue this time of worship, we turn from singing songs of praise to opening your word and having our hearts rejoice in what your word teaches us. May it be for your glory. May it be that we would all be mutually encouraged and strengthened by these truths. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. I'm just going to... Don't mind me. I have a hard time seeing you all over here. So, you need the hot seat. You all need the hot seat. So, just going to... Romans chapter 7. There we go. Now I can see you. Hello over there.
Good morning.
Okay, this is going to fall. My bad. All right. Good color, though. I like it. He's throwing stuff around. It's bad. It's bad. All right. Romans chapter 7. We're going to start actually in verses 17 and go through to verse 25. But our focus this morning is going to start in verse 21. I just want us to have a running start into the passage. So, hopefully you're there. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. Let's pick up where we heard last week. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come asking that these words would strengthen our hearts, that we would not become confused by them, but God, that you would use them mightily to bring forth praise. In Jesus' name, amen. The point of this passage is simple. The point of this passage is straightforward. And its simplicity makes it so wonderfully profound. The point of this passage is just this. Only Christ delivers us from ourselves. Only Christ can deliver you from you. Our greatest enemy is not the world, although it is an incredibly diverse adversary, taking its opportunity every chance it can to pull you away from the truth of God. The devil is a great enemy for sure, but he is not our greatest enemy, though he is a roaring lion prowling about seeking to devour every single one of us. No, our greatest enemy is the enemy that is with us every moment of every day, when we lay down and when we rise up. When we do good or we do evil, our greatest enemy is always right there, and it is you. It is me. It is us. It is ourselves. The enemy of self is relentless. And this text highlights that very reality. The onslaught of self will never, ever end. Not while we live on this earth. Our text this morning exposes three basic fundamental points. Our ongoing need. Our ongoing... I lost it. It's here. Sorry. Our ongoing enemy. I knew that was wrong. That couldn't have been right. Yeah, I know. Way to go, Josh. Good job. Our ongoing enemy, our ongoing need, and our ongoing hope. Our ongoing enemy, our ongoing need, and our ongoing hope. Look with me, if you will, verse 21 through 23. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, Paul here is using the term law very loosely. He's using it in a way that his hearers are not necessarily accustomed to hearing the word law used. Normally, the word law is likened to the idea of a standard, an issue of command that where if we don't abide by it, we are transgressors of the law and therefore under condemnation. And so he's using this phrase law, this use of the word law, for the purpose of jarring his hearers. He's playing fast and loose, as it were, with this idea of law. Now, we use the English word law in different ways. And interestingly enough, the way that he's using it is a way that we, praise the Lord, are accustomed to. He's using it in a way of communicating something like the law of gravity. The idea that there is a force that is so strong and so constant that we would say that it is a law of nature, a law of creation. It is something that takes place regardless of what we do. We can't overcome the law of gravity. Now, you might think that, well, hey, you know, I'd be pretty good at overcoming gravity. I know a pilot in here, you know, who probably overcomes gravity every day, you know, in the cockpit. But if you ask any pilot, they'll tell you, you don't overcome gravity. You don't fight it. Overturn the law of gravity. On the contrary, you're acting with the law of lift, and thrust. You're fighting gravity every single moment you're in the air. Because you take off those wings, you turn off that thrust, and all you've got left is gravity. And that's not where you want to be. Ah, yeah, I can overcome gravity. I just jump in the pool. No. You're interacting with a different law, buoyancy. Ah, I've gotcha. Outer space. We'll go outer space, and then we're floating around, right? Well, any astrophysicist or scientist worth his salt would say, on the contrary, you cannot escape gravity. You cannot escape that reality, because that is what causes the planets to spin constantly in their rotation. Gravity is a law. It is a constant. And this is the kind of law that Paul is referring to here. He's talking about sin. He's talking about the flesh in this kind of language. It is a law. There is nothing you can do to escape it. You may try to fight against it. You may use other things to combat it. But you cannot get out from underneath it. And it will always, always, always be pulling you straight down. Many years ago, on a Sunday morning, much like this Sunday morning, I heard or learned a Greek word that I wrote in my teen study Bible. Teen study Bible. Oh, yeah. My first Bible, hardbound, you know. Had, oh, yeah. You know, it had like teen in like neon. Teen. It's like, I was, oh, this is so cool. I'm a teen. I think I was 13. Just barely a teen. I remember listening to the preacher, and he used this word, and I wrote it down the margin. And it's the word sarx. I wrote it down S-A-R-K-S, but that's not how. If you look for it somewhere, it won't be, you know, transliterated that way. You can write it that way if you want, because it's still Greek, and you're not writing in Greek alphabet, so, you know, sigma, you know, we're not doing that. So, but you'll find it as S-A-R-X if you wanted to, in your teen Bible, write down that word as well. Sarx. It's a word that we find in our passage, our greater passage anyways, in verse 18. But in our text this morning, we find its definition probably as most profound a place as any. That word sarx means flesh. It's the word that the New Testament uses repeatedly to talk about this law of sin that every Christian is plagued with, that every Christian cannot get out from underneath until our mortal body is put in the ground. It is that law, the law of the flesh. Paul says in verse 21, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The evil that verse 17 through 20 reference as this flesh. I don't want to do, and I end up doing, and I do want to do, and I don't want to do it. It's something bigger than merely a conflict of interest. The evil which lies close at hand is the thing that verse 18 names as sarkai or sarx. And it is that law of gravity that will always be pulling you straight towards sin. The law of the flesh is understood in two thoughts exposed by Paul: the inner being and then the other members. There's the inner being, which he explains as the mind in our text. And then there's the other members, those that are outside of the mind. Now you have to understand, first century, specifically in the Jewish mind, they have an understanding, or the Jewish thought, they have a different understanding of the word mind than we might. When we say the word mind, the first thing that most likely comes to your mind is your brain. We normally would point to our heads, it comes to my mind. But honestly, in the Jewish mind, it's more related to their heart, more related to their inner being, more related, you would translate the intention of maybe even closer to the bowels. It's that deep-rooted seat of being. It's who I am internally. And so as Paul is explaining this, he's saying, in my inner being, in my mind, in the place that's really me, that you can't see and I can't see, that's where I serve God. That's where I love God. That's where I enjoy God more than anything else. But it's the rest of me, the rest of my members that are tainted by this flesh, this intangible sin nature. It is what is being held captive, as it were. And I think we can relate to that kind of terminology. For the Christian, sin is not a matter of intellectual practice. Sin is not something that we logically come to as a rational choice, but rather something that is outside of the logic. It's outside of the rational being. It's not something that we would logically deduce and say, okay, so A plus B equals C, therefore I should steal. You thought I was going to say rob a bank. I have a tendency to use that. A plus B equals C, therefore I should lie. Fill in the blank. That's not how Christians act. That's not how sin happens to the Christian. A true Christian is not overcome by the logic of transgression. Boy, that just makes sense. I think I'm going to blaspheme God right now. No, that's not at all what happens. Instead, we are lured and enticed. Our flesh maybe tries to convince our mind that this is the right thing, but all the while our mind is screaming at the top of its lungs, no, stop, don't. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian relationship with this sarx, with this flesh, with this sin nature. In our minds, in the innermost parts of our being, where logic and reason and understanding preside, sin is folly. Sin is foolishness. Sin is stupid. It makes no sense why I would say this at that moment. And yet, I do. Okay. Let's bring this down to you and to me, okay? We're not going to keep it all ethereal and up here in this high place. We're going to talk about you and me sitting here in these seats here. Somebody has asked you a question. Hey, did you ever see that movie? You haven't seen that movie. Right? And you're like, yep. Why did I say that? Hey, you ever read that book? Yep. Why did I say that? And then they start talking about the movie, the book, the whatever it is. And you're like, yeah, that one moment when that person did the thing. Oh, so funny. I mean, it was terrible. You know, it's just like, And then there's that moment when you're like, I should just confess, and then you don't. And you walk away from that moment, and you think to yourself, that was so stupid. That's a small, subtle example of the flesh. Sarx. Only problem is that seems a little bit more innocuous than something far worse. A fleeting glance or an earnest desire to have that which somebody else has, and coveting takes place. we walk away from it. And we think, that was so stupid. That's the Christian response to the flesh. That's how Christians feel about the flesh. That's what takes place. The contrast, though, is that that doesn't exist for the lost person. The person outside of Christ, sin is logical. Sin is rational. Sin makes perfect sense. In order to get this, I must do that. Okay, well, that's fine. I want this, so I'll do that. Period. It's rational. In their inner being, there is no turmoil. In their center or epicenter of logic and rationale, there's no conflict. There's a lot of people that say that Romans 7 must not be an example of Christianity. It cannot be an example of Christianity. Because Christians don't struggle. The Apostle Paul would never. He's talking about when he was lost. That's silly. When he was lost, he sought out papers to go and to kill the people of the way. He was not conflicted at all until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus cries out, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he realizes Jesus is Lord. And he confesses he is God. And now he becomes conflicted. Now he becomes distraught over himself and what he does and did and how this remaining flesh still exists. This is the heartbeat of the Christian. Romans 7. How is it that I still do these stupid things? If you do not have that reaction, that visceral intellectual reaction towards your transgression, you should question your very faith. If it's just a head knowledge that gets you what you think you want, as opposed to truly loving Christ in your inner being. The flesh, or sarx, doesn't care what the mind says. In fact, most every time the flesh gets what it wants, it's because it's tricked the Christian's mind into doing it. Promised it. Guaranteed it. This will fulfill. And then leaves the Christian empty and cursing the flesh. Paul explains it in terms of the law of the flesh. He's expressed that it's a matter not of an intellectual, but it's this natural force within us, like gravity that's constantly weighing us down. And you know that pain. You know this pain. If you're a Christian, you know this pain, because I know this pain. I know that frustration of looking back at the end of your day and saying, what a waste. If only I was smarter, if only I was just more in control of my faculties, then this wouldn't have happened, and I wouldn't have said that, and I wouldn't have done this. If you're a Christian, you've had those moments. And those moments are not moments for you to despair. There are moments for sure for us to learn from, to recognize, hey, God has given us His Spirit infused within us so that we can recognize the stupidity of sin. Do better next time. And it's also an opportunity for gratitude. That this internal struggle does exist. That the law, that we are fighting against the law, that we feel the pressure of this law of flesh, and weighing down on us and we want to break through, that is a grace. Because it's evidence that you're truly a Christian. Because you're really trying to wage war against the flesh. Even when you lose, there is a joy that can be had in the middle of it. A recognition of Christ is my Savior. He's paid for this. There is therefore, as Romans 8:1 says, no condemnation. And so I will pick myself back up. Christ, pick me back up. Put me on the road, and I will continue to walk this Christian walk.
Amen.
There's joy even in that sorrow. It's mingled, but it's true. A defining factor of who we really are, whether we're those who are in Christ or if we are, whether we are those who are in Christ or if we are not in Christ, is whether or not we have a daily struggle. If we recognize that there is a daily struggle against the flesh, a very clear crystal thermometer. Do I struggle against my sin, or is it logical? Yeah, I don't struggle against sin. I probably don't even sin much. If that's your perspective, be afraid. If that's your idea, if that's where you are on your daily level, it's like, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good, you know. I'm getting what I want, and everything's kind of good. And, you know, oh, this preacher here, he's saying, struggle against sin. It's not bad. I'm good. You should be afraid. Now, to be clear, this is not some... This idea of competing ideas inside the heart, it's not a Jiminy Cricket kind of thing. Y'all know who Jiminy Cricket is, right? It's not a let your conscience be your God. That sounded like that was pretty good. That's a pretty good Mickey Mouse sound right there. I should go on the road with that. But yes, you should. Get out of here. It's not a battle of conscience. It's not the devil and the angel on the shoulder waging war, and then you come to a logical conclusion, all right, I should do this. That's not what we're talking about. This is a battle. This is a war within your members, where logically you know this is the wrong thing. It's not like, well, this makes a lot of sense, and that makes a lot of sense, so which way, I don't know, you know, and you weigh the options. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. Christians can have that battle of trying to determine between two good things or two things that are maybe good but don't know. And so we take the Word of God and we open the Word of God and we try to find clear expressions of truth. And then we take it further and we try and find principles of truth and then try and build our lives off of these principles and try and navigate situations where the Bible doesn't have, you know, 2 Opinions chapter 3, do this today, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a war within you. And the onslaught of the flesh fighting your intellect. Fighting your logic. Logically, I know I am called to honor God. I want to honor God. But sin is lying so close at hand. And it's nipping at my heels. And I try to shake it off, but sometimes it overtakes me. Sometimes, today it overtook me. This morning it overtook me. Tomorrow it's going to overtake me. Oh, woe is me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. A war within you. If there's no war inside of you, you're not a Christian. If you're not conflicted about transgressing the law of God, you're not a Christian. Now, I'm not saying, again, I want to make sure that I'm very clear and I hit all the caveats here. You, as a Christian, can sear your conscience. You can sear your conscience. It started with this intellectual battle within you, this inside of you, that revived spirit, that revived mind, knowing this is wrong. Don't do this. And the flesh overcomes and you succumb to that flesh over and over again in that area. And you sear your conscience. The scriptures teach us, don't sin against the conscience for fear of searing your conscience. That's not what we're saying. What Paul is saying here is a lifestyle where sin, the flesh, in all areas, there is no war, there is no battle, there is no fight, there is no struggle inside of you. Well, then you're most likely not a Christian. It's like, well, you know, maybe my conscience just seared on all fronts. No. No. Our ongoing need, verse 24. Because of this war, because of this internal battle, because of this struggle that wages so violently, Paul's response as a Christian, as one who loves Jesus and yet is so tied to his flesh, to his sarx, his guttural response to this ekes out his need. Wretched, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's not that he doesn't know. It's in the middle of the fight, in the foxhole, as tracer rounds are shooting past your head, as you feel the heat of battle waging all around you, your hope, your need becomes so great that you cry out for your hope and just want it to rescue you. This is the heart cry of a Christian. If you are not at some point throughout your week feeling this wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Maybe you don't use those words, but you have that expression. Then there's a few things that could be happening to you. One, the worst case, you're not a Christian because there's no war. Second, you could have seared your conscience on this front. Or three, your heart is growing cold towards your first love. Sin in general, although it makes no sense to you, although there is a war, and although that you are trying to fight it, the war doesn't seem very treacherous. The war feels far off. The battle's raging, but I think I'm kind of on the back burner here. Yeah, I sin and I say things that I shouldn't. I'm working on it. You're not seeing the flesh for what it really is. Your mortal enemy. Your greatest foe. Well, the world is what I'm really watching out for this week. You know, this month it's the devil, you know, chasing him off with a stick. Like I said, the world is a diverse adversary. And it's going to try and attack you on every front possible. And the devil is roaring, trying to frighten you or accuse you. But the world can't cause you to sin. The world doesn't cause transgression. Wow. Well, that was great. The world can't cause you to transgress the law of God. The devil doesn't cause you to transgress the law of God, but your flesh does. Your flesh bites on the hook that the world dangles in front of you. your flesh, which you carry with you from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep, is always, always seeking your death. Always. It's not a moment you're, well, you know what, I got it pretty much in control today. It's not how Paul felt. Paul was watchful all the time. You know, and the more watchful you become, the more open your eyes become, the more you look to see how your flesh is trying to lure and entice you away, as James would say, the more you recognize how dastardly your flesh really is, how evil it is, and how much it wants to lure and entice you. One of the great, great, terrible things the flesh does is it puts these lenses over your eyes, hushes you into thinking, I'm not that bad. Your flesh isn't as bad as he's saying it is. Paul was a little over the moon on this. He should back it down a little bit. One of the great lies that the flesh wants you to believe. Paul's response to this war was, he called himself wretched, deeply afflicted, dejected, distressed in body or mind, extremely or deplorably bad or distressed. Extremely. I am in extreme trouble because of my flesh. Who will deliver me? This is a rhetorical question. He knows who's going to deliver him. He knows, but it's the cry of the heart, desperately seeking deliverance moment by moment. Is your heart crying out moment by moment? Desperately. Let me be honest. Mine's not. Mine's not. Mine's not crying out like this day in and day out. I have been tricked into believing the same lie that the flesh is telling you. It's not that bad. We're going to be all right. Calm down. And it's the beauty of God's word that reminds us how terrible we are, our flesh is, that we then need to respond, deliver me, God, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. It's an ongoing enemy, ladies and gentlemen, which necessitates an ongoing need. If that flesh is with you every day, then you should be crying out for God's deliverance every single day. And praise the Lord, he's given us an ongoing hope. Because his immediate response, he doesn't leave it there. He goes right into verse 25. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he could have stopped it there, and that's like, woo, big sigh of relief. Praise God. Thank you, God, for Jesus Christ. For through his person and through his work, we are free from the condemnation that we so justly deserve. Our flesh is constantly waging war with us internally, but Jesus Christ has given us the victory over sin. He's given us victory over the flesh. He's given us victory over sarks. You have freedom from it. Freedom eternally. Eternally, in that you'll never be judged for your transgressions. For Christ has been fully and completely judged on the cross. He has taken all the wrath that we justly deserve. In his work on the cross, he exhausted God's wrath on our behalf. And as perfect God-man, he then gives his righteousness to us. Clothes us with that righteousness so that we no longer stand simply neutral before God, but we are heirs to the throne. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. the Lord, our Master. But it's not just a hope. It's an ongoing hope. And it's an ongoing hope not just because we have something to look forward to, but it's an ongoing hope in the fact that we have to continue to hope in it. Paul doesn't stop. He could say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Exclamation point, chapter 8. He doesn't, though. He reminds himself, he reminds his readers, he's reminding you, he's reminding me that this hope that we have must be our ongoing hope. It must be not just those moments when we're elated because of our transgressions and the recognition that Christ has redeemed us in that one moment, but it needs to be a consecutive list of moments, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, reminding ourselves of the hope, reminding of ourselves of the enemy that we have, reminding ourselves of the need that we have, and constantly reminding us of the hope that we have in Christ. Look at what he says. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, verse 25, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. And oh, how I wish he would have just stopped there. Oh, how I wish that it would just be that, right? Don't you wish that we could just get saved and like, done, right? But he says, he finishes it. He comes back to the end. He's, I've got a terrible enemy. I've got a great need, but I've got a wonderful hope in Jesus. But don't forget, I've got a terrible enemy and a great need and a wonderful hope in Christ. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's probably the greatest explanation of this word, sarx. It is our earthly members' master. It is our master. Earthly, are my earthly members? Not my inner being. But it's like a master that I'm enslaved to. Now I'm slaves to righteousness in my inner being because Christ has revived my heart. He's made me new, but there is a part of me that will never escape this body of death. Woe is me. I am undone. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what your flesh is. It's a body of death that your outward members are serving. Which means that our hope needs to be ongoing. As we come to a close, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you by reminding us that as sure as the sparks fly upward, so man is destined for trouble. Encourage me with that. Yeah. Let me encourage you with, wretched man, wretched woman that you are. Because in understanding our need, we can then recognize our hope. Let me close by reading this passage one more time. Paul says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray again. God, it is with great earnest that we need you, that we seek you, and that we find you. Father, we ask for those who are not Christians, our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our countrymen, our children, those who might be in this room, under the sound of these words here in your text, who do not struggle against sin because they're not your children. Father, open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ against the blackness of their transgression, so that they might fly to you, that they might run to you, that they might cling to you as their only hope of escape. For we are all children of wrath. We are all under the condemnation justly of this great judge. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Teach us, Father, to recognize our enemies, to cry out to you for our need, and to rest ongoing, continually, in our only hope. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.